We started in September at the beginning. Creation, the first people, how God interacted with the first families. Following the thread of God's love from the garden to Abraham and his sons, liberating the people out of Egypt, to the framework of how that relationship is to be expressed, which is really just about loving God and loving people well. And then we looked at an unexpected way of how someone expressed that love better than some of the expected people expressed that love. And now we're in a new series, which is really continuing the same thread, but it looks nice and different. And we're going to look at the beginning of the kingdom. And today's message is specifically focused on one king. Now, when I say king, what comes to mind for you? Perhaps you think of King Arthur, the king of Britain who was king around the 5th or 6th century, and yet he probably lives more in legend or myth, tales of round tables and Camelot. Maybe you think of the current king of England, King Charles, though he's not necessarily who I think first of all when I think king, but you might think of him. Perhaps you think of Genghis Khan, the founder and the first king of the Mongol Empire who conquered much of China and Central Asia when he was Khan, that's how the king, in the early 1200s. Maybe you like to go even further back, and you like to think of Ramesses II, the most celebrated and powerful pharaoh of ancient Egypt, who reigned during the 13th century BCE. Is that who springs to mind for you? We're talking, this is a long, long time ago, known as the most successful warrior pharaoh and the great ancestor of the Egyptian people. Or perhaps you like literature and pop culture, and your immediate mental picture of a king is maybe Mufasa, or Aragorn, or Aslan, or even Julien, the king from Madagascar. Maybe that's more your speed. Whomever you picture, the image that is evoked and the feelings or ideas that probably are most evoked are that of power, of leadership, someone who is very important or definitely thinks that they're very important, which is exactly why the people of Israel wanted a king. Other nations had a king, which was a symbol of power, and also was just something that the other nations had, and the Israelites wanted one too. Last week, Pastor Jocelyn spoke from the book of Ruth, and Ruth was during the time of the judges. So the judges were essentially military leaders who were there to help enact God's justice. They were trying to save the people from their enemies and also really to save the people from themselves. These were unelected, appointed positions. They're not inherited positions. Just because your father was a judge does not mean you were then going to be a judge. These were appointed positions from God. Through the judges, God was trying to correct his people, keep them on track. From the time of Moses, when the people heard and understood the commandments and the command to love God and love people, which we talked about a couple weeks ago, and then when the people entered the promised land, the judges were there to help guide them. And in fact, the word judge might be difficult for us because we probably think of someone who has black robes and is sitting in a courtroom, presides over legal proceedings and make judgments about innocence or guilt in some kind of court case. And that's not exactly what the judges were like in this period. Like I said, these were more military leaders. These were enactors of God's justice. Truly leader, maybe guide, is more of a better word. Not someone who just sits in a courtroom the whole time. And again, these were the leaders who were chosen by God. Now, you can read all about the time of the judges in the book appropriately named Judges in our Bible. And this book lists 12 judges, 11 men, and one woman, Deborah. Surprised? Yes. And some you might be more familiar with, like Gideon or Samson. Samson was a judge. And yet the people of Israel grew very tired of this judges system. They didn't like it. Specifically, they looked around at the other nations around them and they saw that the other nations had a monarchy. They had kings, and the Israelites wanted one too. So in 1 Samuel, which is the next book after Judges and Ruth, we read about the elders of Israel gathering together before Samuel, who was a prophet at that time, but he also operated very much like a judge. And the elders come to Samuel, and they say they do not want judges any longer. They want a king, appointed to lead them, just like all the other nations have. And it does read very, like, I would like to say petulant, like, they have a pony, and I want a pony too. You know, it's kind of, that's the tone you're reading here. Now, this request does not sit very well with Samuel, so he goes to talk to God about it, as Samuel does. And God tells Samuel that this request doesn't show a rejection of the judges necessarily, but this is showing a rejection of God as their king. That's what is at the heart of this request. It's not that they're dissatisfied about the leadership of the judges, or even that necessarily they want to be like the other nations, but that they are rejecting God as king. Now, this is that delicate balance, this dance, this relationship that we are following throughout these stories, this give and take between God and his people, love and rejection, communion and then division. So God, through Samuel, he warns them. He tells them exactly what is going to happen when you have an earthly king. This will not be good for you. It might seem like a good idea now, someone strong and powerful to lead you and guide you, someone to go toe-to-toe with the surrounding nations and protect you. But when you give someone that much power, corruption is inevitable. And so God tries to warn them. A king will not be good for them. And we read in 1 Samuel an outline of the warnings of this corruption. When absolute power corrupts absolutely, right? Something that we have seen with kings and queens and popes and other leaders. And God warns them that they will regret the king that they are asking for. And still the people of Israel say, no, we want that. We want a king over us. We want to be like all the nations, with a king to lead us and to fight our battles. And so God, through Samuel, gives the people of Israel a monarchy. Don't say that God doesn't listen to you. He listens. He gives the people what they ask for, a monarchy, a kingdom. So throughout the rest of 1 Samuel, we see the formation of this new kingdom, and the first king that is chosen is Saul. Yet as you can imagine, if you're unfamiliar with this story of Saul, establishing a kingdom, establishing a reign that wasn't there before is incredibly challenging. Even though the people say they want something, turns out they don't always want to be ruled. The tribes within Israel all start to fight with one another and fight with the king. And this especially happens between the north and the south. Additionally, as the nation of Israel grows and becomes more powerful and starts to establish its own reign, there's also fighting with all the enemies around Israel as well. Plus, Saul is not perfect. No king is perfect. And even though he is chosen by God to be the first king of this new monarchy, he does not follow God well, especially as his monarchy and his reign goes on. So in 1 Samuel chapter 15, we read that God regrets making Saul king because Saul turns away from God and does not follow him, does not listen to him or follow his instructions. Saul thinks he knows better than God. He thinks he has a better plan, a better, flashier way of doing things than God. And yet, what God is always wanting is that relationship with him, that heartfelt devotion of the king, that what we have been reading in Deuteronomy 6, that the king would love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength. And yet, that is not what Saul does. That power corrupts. And Saul's reign ends with his death during a battle with one of Israel's enemies, the Philistines. It's a name that you might be familiar with. They had a big giant. And he falls on his sword, leading many to believe this was a suicide. By Saul during a battle, the people of Israel were losing, and three of his sons died in that same battle. He was not remembered as a faithful king by the account in the book of 1 Chronicles. So the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles, they do exactly what their name suggests. They chronicle the lives of the kings. And so the count of Saul in 1 Chronicles is not kind. Now this is a devastating end for the first king of the new kingdom, and a difficult start for this fledgling monarchy. And that brings us to our text today, and Israel's most memorable king. When I began our time this morning by asking who comes to mind, or what king comes to mind when I say king, I wonder if any of you did think of King David. King David is remembered by many to not only be the best king of Israel, but also many people's favorite biblical character. Of course, second to Jesus. Jesus is always the right answer. But after Jesus, who is your favorite biblical character? You might say David. And it's an interesting choice. Now, there's a lot of good we can say about David. He is called a man after God's own heart by God himself. That's a pretty good endorsement, right? He's known for writing a lot of the Psalms, the beautiful Psalms that continue to be used in our worship gatherings. We sang words in our songs today that are attributed to David. He's overall remembered very well. Yet, if any of you were here during Advent, just this past Advent, when we looked at the story of Bathsheba, we saw how David used his very powerful position in a completely unjust, awful way. And that's just one of many, many examples of David being pretty corrupt. We know that David is not by any means, by any stretch of the imagination, perfect. One might hesitate to even call him good by our standards today. And herein lies really the difficulty in studying some of the characters from Scripture within their context when we are looking at it from our context today. I would suggest we're not to look at them, at these figures, as people that we're supposed to emulate everything they do. Yet their lives, their interactions with God, are to teach us something, usually something about God. And sometimes we might admire their courage, we might admire their faithfulness or their wisdom or something like that. But rarely is any single person the paradigm to follow, with one exception. And who might that be? That is the right answer. So, in that vein, these two passages that we're going to look at do show something really specific about David's reign. And we're going to look at these two short passages and what they're communicating, and then end our time reflecting on our response to that, our response to the overall narrative of God's love and how we respond now in our context today. So in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, we read of David becoming king, as was read by Dave, another David. And we see, yeah, David's very popular, right? The passage tells us that all the tribes of Israel come together. Saul is dead, the first king is dead. And instead of going for one of Saul's descendants to become king, they decide to appoint David to be king. They say in verse 1, "We are your own flesh and blood." Now, first of all, the fact that these tribes are unified about anything at this point is incredibly remarkable. There has been a lot of division. So it's significant that they agree on who they want to become king. Now, we'll get more into some of the different tribes and the different kingdoms a bit more next week, I think. But essentially, throughout Israel, there are 12 tribes of Israel. They're from the 12 sons of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And some of the tribes have specific functions, like the tribe of Levi. We're all descendants of Jacob's third son, Levi. And the tribe of Levi were priests. They administered a lot of the religious duties. So that's the one tribe. And all of the tribes settled into the region, into two areas. Now here's a map, if you can kind of see. It's hard to read it, I understand, but you get. There's two areas. There's the northern and the southern. You can see the division of the north and the south. The southern part of the kingdom is referred to as Judah, and was generally comprised of only two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and the northern part had all the rest of the tribes. That's where, and you can see the bottom star, I don't know if you can't read that, that says Jerusalem. That's where Jerusalem is, in the southern part of Judah. So that's what we're working with here. Yet at this time, during David's reign, we're trying to keep this all one big unified, so not instead of light blue, dark blue, we're trying to keep it as one whole similar colored blue area, okay? One kingdom of Israel. So again, a lot of division occurring in Saul's time, yet it's significant that they all come together now and they want as King David. They come together under the kingdom of David. And secondly, you'll notice this phrase, flesh and blood. Now, this is a bit of a throwback to what we looked at the very first week when we were looking at Genesis 2. When the second human was created by God by taking the side of the first human, and that first human sees, for the first time ever, another human being, the first human being they've ever set eyes on, they say, "Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." It's this phrase of recognition. You are like me, and I am like you, more alike than different. We are the same. We are one. We are one thing. And here we have all the tribes in unity, looking at David as one, flesh and blood. The one who will hopefully unite all of these tribes that are truly all flesh and blood, more alike than different. Whereas the last number of years under Saul's chaotic reign has wrought so much separation and division, just like how sin entering the Garden of Eden caused separation and division, the people are now looking for unity. They're looking for reconciliation. The people also recognize in verse 2 the ways that David has already shown signs of leadership. He was a key figure during Saul's reign and someone that Saul was very jealous of. And yet David was already shepherding the people of Israel. The verse remembers God's calling to David. You will shepherd my people of Israel. You will become their ruler. This shepherd role is one that we've already seen significant to the people of Israel, as Moses was also a shepherd by profession. And then he became shepherd over Israel as he brought them up out of slavery. He shepherded them. And David was a shepherd as a young boy, shepherding a flock of sheep, protecting them from harm, and then shepherding the people of Israel and providing leadership and care in much the same way. Shepherd is how God is referred to at many points in Scripture, probably most famously in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. Or how God refers to himself as the good shepherd in the book of Ezekiel. The good shepherd who will care for his flock, bind up the injured and strengthen the weak, shepherd the flock with justice. That is what God commits to his people. And then Jesus continues that same theme, refers to himself as the good shepherd in the Gospel of John, as the one who knows his sheep, and his sheep will know his voice, and the shepherd will lay down his life for his flock. So while, yes, David will be ruler, a monarch, a king, with all the connotations thereof, he's also to be a shepherd. And then, in verse 3, he's anointed as king. And verses 4 to 5, we have some verses filled with a lot of numbers. We see that David is 30 when he becomes king, and he reigns for 40 years. That number 40, it comes up a lot in Scripture. It's how many years Moses was in exile of sorts between when he ran away from Egypt and then before he came back to Egypt to get Israel out of Egypt. 40 is the number of years the Israelites wandered in the wilderness, and then later Jesus will fast and wander in the wilderness for how many days? 40 days. 40. In the story of Noah's Ark, 40 days was how long the rain lasts and the floods happen. So not quite as long as the rains that happen here, but close, right? 40 is often used to signify or symbolize completion, a period of time that is significant for change, to bring about God's purposes. That's what the reign of David is. It's significant. It's bringing about change. It's fulfilling God's purpose. The first of our two passages in 2 Samuel deals with David becoming king. And then we move to our second passage in 2 Samuel chapter 6, which deals with David becoming a spiritual leader. So in between the two passages, the rest of chapter 5, David conquers the city of Jerusalem by overthrowing the Jebusites who are there and goes to battle with and overthrows the Philistines, the same enemy that Saul was having a really hard time with and that led to his death. David just overthrows them. And David determines that Jerusalem should become the capital city of his monarchy, the capital city of Israel. Now, there's a number of reasons why. from the practical to the political of why he does this. For one, Jerusalem lies, as you remember from that map, it lies really close to that dividing line between north and south. So under David's reign, this is going to be one united kingdom of Israel where all of the tribes are ruled together by King David. This is not going to break off into two kingdoms. So as we're learning under David's reign, there's going to be unity, and putting Jerusalem as the capital in the very center like that is going to help provide some unity. And so in chapter 6, we read of David deciding to bring the Ark of God, sometimes referred to the Ark of the Covenant, into Jerusalem, into the new capital city. Now, how much of your knowledge of the Ark of the Covenant is because of watching Indiana Jones and Raiders of the Lost Ark? Yes. Some, a little bit. Yeah, I rewatched that scene, not for research purposes, just for fun. And it's good. Not the melting faces part, but the part where they describe and they show the part of the Bible. It's really great, actually. You should watch it. But the Ark of the Covenant is one of the most important items for Israelites. It was essentially a portable shrine that God told Moses to have the people build back in Exodus. It is believed to carry the stone tablets of the law, and it was part of how they conducted worship. It was very important. The Ark became associated with the throne of God, with God's presence with his people, meaning wherever the Ark was with them and it journeyed with them wherever they were, then it meant that God was fully present with them, symbolically through the presence of the Ark. It is referenced in the book of Numbers as the people are wandering through the wilderness. The Ark goes before them and helps to aid them in victory in the book of Joshua, in Joshua 6, in a very fascinating, victorious chapter there. And so it becomes this really important unifying symbol for all 12 tribes of Israel. During King Saul's reign, the Ark was in a man's house named Abinadab. And it was that he had a house on a hill. So at one point, it might have been like a shrine, a holy place. And yet during the long reign of King Saul, and during all the time of civil war, where the north and the south were fighting against each other, during that time, the Ark was more or less kind of forgotten, not referenced a whole lot. So one might wonder if this is a little symbolic, that as the nation suspended worship, right worship especially, stopped keeping Yahweh as central at the forefront, they also experienced a whole lot of division among themselves and struggled with themselves and with their enemies. And so under David's unifying rule, it's also significant that now he's bringing the Ark central as well. And he's demonstrating that Yahweh is going to be central for Israel and also for his reign. So to transport the Ark, David chooses a new cart, a cart that hasn't been used for any other purpose, but it's going to be sacred for transporting the Ark of the Covenant. And David, along with all of Israel, erupt in worship to God as the Ark is being transported. It's kind of this huge worshipful processional. And used all sorts of instruments, castanets, harps, lyres, timbrels, sistrums, and cymbals. Lots of things that we don't use anymore, some things we do. And this kind of worship is written of in the psalm, just like what we read to start our service, Psalm 150, in which the psalmist invites everything that has breath to praise the Lord. And a lot of instruments are listed in that psalm as well. This is a party. This is a celebration of who Yahweh is and a way to put Yahweh at the forefront. And this is going to be a very telling part of David's reign, of who David is as king. So in these two passages, we have the establishment of David as king, but also David as a spiritual leader as well, almost like a priest, leading the people in praise. And yet, the story is never that simple, is it? That would be wonderful if I could just say those two things about David. It can be so easy to focus on the positive elements of David's reign in these two passages, how he would be the unifying leader who kept Yahweh at the forefront of Israel. Yet there's still much to be cautious of and keeping in mind when we consider David. In between David's inauguration at the beginning of chapter 5 and the bringing of the Ark into Jerusalem in chapter 6, David leads this military operation on Jerusalem, like I mentioned. So you can read it in chapter 5 later if you'd like. It's all written there. But essentially what happens is the Jebusites have occupation of Jerusalem, and they kind of jeer at David. They make fun of him as him and his army are approaching. Essentially, they say, "You can't defeat us. You're so easy to defeat, even the blind and the weak can ward you off." And then David and the army immediately defeat the Jebusite army and take over Jerusalem. It's like one verse. It happens so fast. And in boastful response at having defeated the Jebusites, who were like, "Ha ha, you can't defeat us, done." In boastful response, King David makes a crude joke about the blind and the lame. And the author of 2 Samuel writes, "That is why they say, the blind and the lame will not enter the palace." So this essentially leads to a custom of marginalizing those who are considered at that time blind and lame. Something that is rebuked time and time again by God through the prophets and is of great concern all through the other kings' reigns as well. It also is a contributing factor to why it's such a focus during Jesus' ministry to heal and liberate those who have been marginalized for generations. And it's awful that the palace has this reputation for not caring for the blind and the lame, for the most vulnerable among them. And part of the origins of that comes from David's reign. Additionally, it is a wonderful act that David is doing in establishing a prominent place for the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem as a way to keep Yahweh and the worship of Yahweh at the forefront of this unified kingdom. And yet, in his hubris, even how he goes about bringing in the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem will have dire consequences. So if you continue reading in 2 Samuel chapter 6, a mishap occurs during the journey, and someone is put to death by God for not following the instructions for proper worship and how to conduct oneself around the ark. Now, it's a difficult passage for us to swallow today, to imagine that happening. And yet, what I would suggest that the story is communicating is yet again, a leader, this king, is not taking the commands of God seriously. A king who is so focused on his own adulations and his own praise rather than God, so focused on how he wants things done and how things will look for him rather than following God, he has not considered how his actions would affect those around him. And there are consequences for such things. So there are distinct warnings in the stories of David, Saul, and the rest of the kings, as we will learn as we start to study some of these kings in the beginnings of the kingdom, where time and time again, hubris, selfishness, obstinance, thinking we know better than God, this is not going to bode well. It's not going to bode well for the community, for the individual. It's just not good. It's not great. So one author I read this week talked about how the whole of the biblical story can be seen as sin causing a disruption of human flourishing, and then God attempting to save humans and lure them back to human flourishing because he loves them and knows that it's better for them. And these boundaries and rules and corrections, whether it's the Ten Commandments or the judges or the warnings from the prophets, all of this is just to guide and correct toward human flourishing. Like a shepherd guiding their flock to safe pasture, so does our good shepherd desire us to flourish in a safe pasture. And the hope with the kings is that they would be shepherd kings, ones that guide the people to safe pasture so that all could flourish. And while God warned that these earthly kings, this earthly kingdom would not go well and not be what the people needed because he is the only true king, the only one that is good and just and able to shepherd the people well, and humans are going to fail at this, God does work and guide, and he works with every single king that comes along in Scripture. Some are better at listening to him than others, and yet God remains. God is faithful. The ark is a reminder of that, a constant reminder of God's presence with the people through it all. If the ark wasn't there, God would still be present. It's just a symbol. It doesn't mean he is only present when the ark is there. All of these things, they're just symbols. And as demonstrated in his plan, to put the ark in Jerusalem, David was quick to turn to Yahweh in worship, to keep God at the forefront. David was known as a man after God's own heart, and one of the ways that he expressed that was in the way that David worshiped God. And he did so deeply and with heart, from the composition of those beautiful psalms to the way he just praised with abandon. 2 Samuel describes David leaping and dancing before the Lord, of giving of burnt offerings and sacrifices, of eating with people and fellowship, and it's just this great worship time. And David, for all of his flaws and all of his faults, for all the ways that he sinned, and he did indeed commit some egregious choices, he also repented deeply. And he turned to God time and time again. We are reminded of that deep repentance in the very words of Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Create in me a pure heart, O God. You hear that longing to change and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. You see how he longs to be with God. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. These are deep words of repentance, of longing to turn back to God. And God met him in his grief and sorrow and repentance and forgave David. Even when David had nothing left, he turned to God in praise. We might be reminded of the words of Leonard Cohen, who wrote of David in his song, Hallelujah, of the baffled king composing Hallelujah, and even though it all went wrong, I'll stand before the Lord of song with nothing on my tongue but Hallelujah. When we have nothing else, when we've done all the wrong things, we can still turn to praise with nothing on our tongues but Hallelujah. So in closing, I would suggest that this story today reminds us to worship God, to keep worshiping God at the forefront, at the center of our lives. Now, this will serve as an antidote against fear, against thinking that we are so important. It helps center us time and time again over on the one who is the most faithful, on the one who is ever present with us. We are formed by the words that we sing, by the experiences and the choices and the habits in our times of worship. We are formed by those experiences of worshiping God. When Israel kept worship of Yahweh and that relationship of God central, there was less division, there was more reconciliation, and we moved closer toward human flourishing. As soon as the nation or the individual leaders moved their eyes from Yahweh, that's when things got off track. Worship God. Stand before the Lord of song with nothing on our tongues but Hallelujah. Now, this is an interesting story to consider when we are in the weekend of an election. And as we watch the approaching election to our neighbors in the South, which is a whole lot more of a thing. Because another takeaway I would suggest from this story, as we are seeing through all these stories of Scripture, is that God will continue to work through whatever happens next. Whomever is in power, whatever circumstance happens due to human choice, God is at work and will continue to be at work. For example, when Pharaoh was in power and was oppressing the Israelites, his own daughter was helping to save an Israelite boy who was then the one that came back to help deliver the Israelites out of slavery. Even when the people demanded a king for themselves, knowing that the kings would be corrupt, God worked with the kings. He worked with that monarchy system. Some kings were better than others, and yet we still would eventually get to Jesus through that line of kings. And that began with King David. And Jesus is the one true humble king. He is the good shepherd who knows us, whose voice we too can know, and the one who will lay down his life. And Jesus is God's ultimate way to save humans and bring us to flourishing. So let's keep our eyes on King Jesus, the Good Shepherd, and our Savior. Amen? Will you stand with me as we pray together? Almighty God, we know that you are at work in the world around us, that you are at work in circumstances, through people's choices, that you work through positive things when things seem dire, you are present. And God, we turn to you, even when we sometimes want to throw up our hands and say, we don't get it, we don't understand, or we are frustrated. God, we come to you, who is ruler over all, who was there through some of the worst seasons of time for the people of Israel, who worked with good kings and bad, who worked through good circumstances and awful circumstances, and yet you were faithful, you were present. You continue to work, even when things may seem bad or corrupt on the surface. We don't know what's going on behind closed doors, Lord. And so, God, we turn to you. We turn to you with the results of the BC election. We turn to you for our brothers and sisters in the South who are dealing with an election in the United States. We turn to you for all of the decisions that we have to make in all of life's circumstances, for our children, for our loved ones, for the times when we don't know what to do, we turn to you. God, we thank you that you are King and ruler over all, that you are the Good Shepherd who cares deeply about injustices. God, will you bring us to safe pasture? We pray that all people may experience human flourishing. And God, we pray that more and more will know the one true King, Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate saving plan. God, we love you and we trust you. And even if saying that right now is difficult, we pray that you may help us grow in our trust of you. We pray all of these things in Jesus' precious holy name. Amen.